Invite you all, as always at this time, to take out your Bibles and turn with us to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we're now in a new section, or at least in terms of the continuing growth of the New Testament church and all the things that God is doing to grow her, and all these amazing and spectacular events that we've looked at since we started this book a year ago. And this is no shortage of new and exciting events that we're looking at this morning. We're looking at verse 9 through 12 and an interesting, very intriguing man named Simon. This chapter is really all about Philip. Philip the preacher, Philip the deacon, Philip the evangelist. He's all of those things, as we see from the scriptures. So he's dealing with someone named Simon, who's a sorcerer in this section 9 through 24. And after that, and having great success in Samaria in terms of sharing the gospel and proclaiming the name of Christ and baptizing people, he's going to go from verse 26 and following. He'll be sent down by the Holy Spirit to essentially guide one man in the way of truth. He'll turn the light on for the Ethiopian eunuch, and we'll look forward to getting to that next time. So this chapter, we looked at the previous chapter, which was pretty much all about Stephen and his martyrdom. And prior to that, we saw the deacons as they were being selected. Before that, we saw Peter and John and the apostles as they were, as Peter was preaching the word and going before the Sanhedrin to give an explanation for this new teaching, this new doctrine, which is our gospel. This new section in the newborn church is a place now where we incur sort of another defining moment, and that is the infiltration of a counterfeit believer. In chapter 5, of course, you remember we saw Ananias and Sapphira when Satan entered the church there in the form of deception. They were deceivers. They deceived the Holy Spirit and not just people. And they were put to death on the spot for it. And that was a jarring event that we looked at. And now, and then, of course, the stoning of Stephen and that brilliant sermon that he preached and the indictments that he gave. And now this, now we have Philip. And Philip is preaching away, and it looks like it's smooth sailing at first. But then we meet someone else named Simon. So I want to begin by reading verse 9 through 24. And we're going to, like I did with the sermon from Stephen, I'm going to be moving through this swiftly. I've got five different sections, groupings of the verses that are in this 16-verse section that is all about Simon the magician. And there's a lot of interesting things we can see as we look at this account. So let's read together. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Father, we thank you for this account. It helps us to pause for a moment at the very least and reassess our understanding of how it is a person is saved. What is going on here? Help us to understand. Lord, I pray that you would grant us understanding here this morning, that we would honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we know that whenever there's God casts the seed of truth, we talked about the church scattered and sown last week. Whenever God scatters seed, what else is sown there? Tares, which are not wheat. They look identical to wheat. And you can see that, of course, in Matthew 13. I think I have the citation for there. We're not going to read it now because you're familiar with the story and we have a lot to cover here. But you know the story. I mean, they're worthless. It's called darnel. There's nothing useful to these tares, but they look just like wheat. And of course, you remember the parable and Jesus as the master of the property and the servant coming and saying, "This enemy has done this. The enemy sows these tares in amongst the wheat. Do you want us to tear them up? No, leave them, grow up together, and then at the judgment, God will sort them out." But we see that these counterfeits are wherever the truth, the seed of the truth is being scattered. We can see it, first of all, it shows up, the counterfeits show up with John the Baptist, don't they, at the baptism. Matthew 3, rather, verse 7 to 8, "And when they saw many of the Pharisees," when he, John the Baptist, "saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism," see, they wanted to be baptized too. You might think that maybe some of them believed. There were those Jews that believed, you remember from John's account, but he didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in their heart. And so John, the same way. "When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance.'" That's pretty strong words, but it reminds you of what Peter said to Simon. He's essentially sentencing him to hell. "Your money perish with you" is a strong, strong statement. Just like John the Baptist is making, Jesus made some strong statements. There were counterfeits that came around Jesus during his ministry, wasn't there? Matthew 23, and nearly the entire chapter is him excoriating the phoniness, the fakeness of the scribes and Pharisees and calling them out in a very strong way. Third, we also see the counterfeits that vexed Paul during his ministry. Acts chapter 13 is interesting. We see there's when he's in his travels in Acts 13 that he runs into a magician himself, a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus. That's verse 6 and 7. "A man of intelligence who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God." They're coming to hear the word of God. And some of them are believing the word of God. Some of them are seeking to be baptized. And in Simon's case and other people's case, they were baptized. They sought to hear the word of God. There's another, Elymas, verse 8, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil." See, they don't treat lightly people like this. There's no kid gloves here. There's no soft treatment. There's no, you know, if you get a chance, could we have a cup of coffee? I'd like to talk to you about something. That's not in Scripture. "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" You're confusing the church itself. You're confusing otherwise legitimate, truth-seeking people that the Lord has called to receive salvation. You're confusing things. That's what the enemy does. He's a confuser. He's a liar. He sows delusion among people. "Now behold, the hand," verse 11, "of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand." They didn't treat this lightly. In no case in Scripture. So I wanted to know more about this man that I had been intrigued by in the past whenever I came across this passage. Have you ever been intrigued by this guy? I mean, what's up with this guy? So I've got this broken down into five parts, and I'm sorry, they're not listed right at the outset in the introduction, so I'll just read them to you, but they'll come up for you in the outline. First of all, we're going to look at Simon the quote-unquote great. He's a sorcerer and a deceiver, verse 9 and 11. Secondly, we'll look at Philip. So we're going to look at people in this story and let things unfold that way. Philip, he's a gospel preacher and baptizer, verse 12 and 13. Then third, we see Peter and John come along. Peter and John, apostles and faith verifiers. They're sent from Jerusalem because they heard that the word was being sown, the gospel's being sown in Samaria. Fourth, that's verses 14 to 17. Number four will be Simon the shrewd power broker, verses 18 to 20. And then we'll finish with five, Peter the truth teller, verse 21 to 24. So Simon the Great, quote unquote, I mean, that's how he described himself. So we can see we have a little bit of a tipping of the hand of what might be this guy's problem, right? Just a little. His estimation of himself, great. And you'll see why. Actually, there's a lot of historical information on this guy Simon. He went places. He was well respected. He was a Samaritan. I'm going to read to you some of these things. The early church fathers, Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, had written about him. Justin Martyr was living even earlier than Irenaeus, and Justin Martyr was a Samaritan himself, as was Simon. So we can learn a lot of good things. His name was Simon. He previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, verse 9, saying that he himself was somebody great. I guess he's kind of a big deal. Verse 10, they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." Capital G. This is a name for deity. Verse 11, and they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. Now, that piqued my curiosity right off the bat as to how people become so vulnerable. So gullible. How does that happen? How does that happen? These Samaritans, as you'll remember, are a mixed race because of the resettlement projects of the conquering Assyrians. By the way, you can look at 2 Kings 17:24 that lists some of those people that came from pagan nations that they came and repopulated Samaria with, and then they inbred. And that's why the Jews hated them so much, right? They had their own worship, their own temple on Mount Gerizim and so on, as we looked at before. Why What makes a people this susceptible to sorcery? Which is what this is. So what? Here's my question. What pre-existing conditions predispose a society to superstition and idolatry? That's the question that ought to be in your mind right now. How could they fall for this guy? Because remember, sermons are not only about reviewing a historical record and expounding on it, it's learning from it. So anytime I'm studying a text, all the way through I'm saying, why is this important to me? I think John Piper referred to that part of a sermon as the so what. I want to know if this bears any resemblance to the culture I'm in. The pre-existing conditions, and you might come up with your own list, as I see it, first of all, is any society that has come to a place of absence or rejection of God altogether. There's no God in anything anymore. They're left on their own. We see what that happens, that play out to the nth degree in the former Soviet Union, with complete communism, which embraced complete atheism. But secondly, desperation will make a people vulnerable to embrace sorcery, to embrace superstition, to embrace idolatry. People being desperate. The people in that area, in the Middle East, during this time, this is time we'll categorize more broadly as the Hellenistic era, which it was. Hellenistic, in other words, the Greek conquering of Alexander the Great, who died in 323, and by then the whole around the horn, around the Middle East of the Mediterranean Sea, was all speaking Koine Greek, and you know the story. So that's what it calls, that's what's being referred to by it being Hellenistic in its culture. So there, at this time, people were, when you read the historical record, they were desperate for salvation. So this desperation for people to find salvation. Third, a loss of faith in God. They no longer trust God. They no longer have faith in Him anymore. It's part of the abandonment. Fourth, uncertainty and disunity will cause people to turn toward superstitions, turn toward other means of salvation, even idolatry. And five, a heightened regard or reverence for and a reliance upon, that is faith in, science. When you have these in place, or even a combination of them, you're in danger of being vulnerable to embracing something that is superstitious or idolatrous, some amalgam of false teaching. And that's what was going on at the time. I like the way McLaren explains this part. The one true bond which unites God and man being obscured, and to the consciousness of many broken, men's minds become the prey of visionary terrors. Demand creates supply. And the magician and miracle worker, the possessor of mysterious ways into the unknown, is never far off at such a time. End quote. Simon was a Samaritan. He was a Samaritan, but his renown went all the way to Rome. He's a sorcerer, but he was considered by many people, the vast majority of the Samaritans for sure, as a type of deity. He had cultivated the perception among the people because of his abilities in sorcery, magic, and other things, this amalgam that he put together of beliefs and philosophies that was going on at the time, that he was some type of divine emanation. I don't know if you remember when I had preached through Colossians and when Paul is explaining the cautioning them, the Colossian church, not to to stay away from that kind of teaching. And it's that God is removed from that which he created. And so, but he has to make contact and communicate with his creation. So there's various emanations from God, and Jesus Christ was just one of those emanations. So he's much lesser than God. So his followers during the first century, Simon's followers, were known as the Simonians. And you can look into that. You can Google search that, study it on your own. It's pretty fascinating. But as I mentioned, Justin Martyr, who was around during these times, he records that in his writings that Simon was worshipped by, quote, almost all of the Samaritans of his day as the first God, end quote. So this is quite a guy. They all knew who this was. But then Philip shows up with the word of God. So he's referred to as Simon Magus, M-A-G-U-S. That's not a last name, that's a title. It's a Latin singular from the plural that you might be more familiar with, which is Magi. Okay, these were the Zoroastrians that came in Matthew 2 looking for Jesus. So there may be a sincerity to their seeking truth. Like I said, this was the atmosphere around the all around the Mediterranean at that time. A search for truth, a search for knowledge. So those who are searching and desperate to find knowledge will naturally be inclined towards somebody who has the special knowledge. And sure enough, by the second or third century, Simon's being referred to as the father of Gnosticism, having the higher knowledge that helps you understand who God is, the specialist in who God is. So these Zoroastrianism is one of the oldest false religions in the world. It goes all the way back to Western Iran, Persia, as it's called. And it still exists. There aren't many of them. It's dwindling. But, I mean, it's literally thousands and thousands of years old. And it survives because it continues to morph and change, because it continues to add things to it, maybe pull things out. It's kind of like the psychologist who's going through graduate school who picks and chooses different types of psychological theories and makes his own practice out of it. That's what they do. Ones they think have the most merit, ones they think they can really work with the best that would be the most effective for them, and that's what Zoroastrianism is. And so the Magi are Zoroastrian priests, and that's what Simon was, and so were the wise men or the Magi that came looking for the Christ. So they embrace things like astrology. You remember that the Magi were following what? A star. Yeah. So they were looking to the stars. They were looking to not only astrology, and you get horoscopes and all that mess from astrology, but they embraced magic. It's a gobbledygook of all of these things, sorcery. Their beliefs were also in something called messianism. Messianism goes all the way back to Abraham. Abraham, who expected a Messiah, the Savior, God. And that took all kinds of twisted forms. And so the Zoroastrians took that from early Judaism and made it part of their false teaching. They believed in judgment, heaven and hell, free will. And it also exalts a benevolent deity of wisdom as its supreme being. So there's a lot of types that you find in Christianity. And so in the liberal colleges today, you'll hear liberal professors, godless atheistic professors, say Christianity is nothing new. You can look at the early Mithra cults, as they're referred to, the Greek Mithra cults that had a savior who would die for the people, who would be resurrected, who shed his blood. All of these things were mixed up in all of these, because these are counterfeits. These are all counterfeits. I remember when I was a very young Christian, it was over 25 years ago when a family member had contacted me because of my newfound faith and said, and this person was in college at the time and wrote me and said, asked if I would answer these questions because the professor was giving this person all of these questions and making that case that the Christianity is just another offshoot of all of these Mithra cults that were going on, which are leftovers from Zoroastrianism. The reason I'm belaboring this is because I want you to see what a mess things were at the time, which makes a desperate people. But it also has no room for something in Christianity, the true Christianity, and that's exclusivism. See, Zoroastrianism, the Magi, all these, even Mars Hill, right? The philosophers at Mars Hill, they were willing to hear you come up and talk about Christianity as long as they could add that on. That's what was going on at the time. This is what's piquing Simon's interest. He wants to add things on. He sees that it has power. He's enamored by the power that Philip is demonstrating. He has this, his own vague sense, I'm sure, of messianism, and he's hearing this word preached, and he's recognizing some familiar things. This heaven and hell is true, and he believes in free will, that people really actually have a choice. All of these things and many more are what's intriguing him. So a major trait of the Hellenistic world, and this is in your outline to summarize it all, is syncretism. It's referred to as syncretism. That is combining a bunch of beliefs, philosophies, all of these things together, which, of course, produce a false religion. But it's always morphing and always changing as it goes through. I think that's how it survives. It just takes on different life forms as it goes. There's a great book that I had bought back when that person in my family wrote to me that I got from and I commended to you by Ronald Nash, who's a respected Christian philosopher, called The Gospel and the Greeks. An excellent book, or you can just borrow mine if you want. I've got it all marked up, but it's an excellent book that talks about this. And he does a great job of disproving the charge that Christianity has just borrowed from the Mithra cults. But anyway, he writes this: the Hellenistic world contained an almost endless variety of combinations of religion and philosophy. So Simon possessed, as another writer wrote, a significant synchronism of magical, Hellenistic, and erratic Jewish elements. They mangle Judaism, ancient Judaism. So that's in there too. They want a little bit of everything so that they can sort of mesmerize the people with these things and get them to sign, wow, you are the person with the special knowledge. And that's what ended up launching Gnosticism after the first century. And it came from our friend Simon, at least according to some writers. Irenaeus and the others regard him as the first major heretic, Simon. So he's a man of some infamous note, the initiator of a long chain of interrelated errors, end quote. So he's responsible for a lot of this. So after salvaging through things that he thought would be useful to him, as he continues to have this major portion of the population following him, he's got them, and he's making his living off of this. After that and hearing Philip, now you can see why he's really interested in what Philip has. He's really interested in a lot of it. He can make it work because he has a lot of those elements in his amalgam of Zoroastrian, ancient Judaistic false belief, and he can fit that in. It'll work. But what he really wants is something else. We'll look at that in a minute. So he evolves in his understanding as he becomes the father of Gnosticism. But his renown, as I said, went all the way to Rome, where they actually erected a statue in his honor. It said, Simoni Deo Sancto, to Simon the Holy God. According to the historian Hippolytus at the time, his final exhibition misfired. He was buried alive promising to reappear in 3 days, but he did not, for he was not the Christ. He thought he was. He thought he was this emanation of God. He thought he was deity. So, I don't know if you've ever heard of the term simony, S-I-M-O-N-Y. Simony is the seeking to purchase a position or influence in a church. You pay for it, right? And they gave that the name simony from our man Simon, because that's what he's trying to purchase. He wants to buy his way in. He sees this as a cash cow. This is going to work, especially if I have that power where I can lay hands on people, and all of these exciting things happen, because Philip is healing people. He's performing exorcisms. It's pretty exciting stuff. You can see what's drawing him. So, but you need to understand something about this magic of his. This isn't just some sleight of hand like you might see with David Copperfield in Las Vegas, you know, which is pretty cool, right? But it's just trickery. There's some of that. There's trickery. Now, this is sorcery. This is witchcraft. This is the thing that for those who practice such things, they could find themselves, at least according to Revelation, in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. That's where sorcerers are listed in Revelation 21:8 and 22:15. This type of black magic, this is black magic, is forbidden by God in Deuteronomy 18. So Simon's abilities were originated, of course, you've picked up by now, and energized by Satan himself. Listen to 2 Thessalonians about the man of lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians 9-12. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, gives them over to what they want, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. See, that's what was found in Simon. And Peter pointed it out, didn't he? So second, let's look at this man, Philip. We're familiar. This will be a more happier note. I mean, Philip was the second one listed, of course. That is a man full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom that was picked to serve the tables for the Hellenistic Jewish widows. You remember that. And so in verse 12 and 13, but when they believed Philip, these Samaritans, believed Philip as he preached good news and about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. All right. So at that point in my study, I'm thinking, okay, so where did Philip go wrong? Let's take a look at what the scripture has to say about what he was doing. Well, Philip was a faithful gospel preacher, without exception. The scripture says that. First of all, it says he preached the word, verse 4. He proclaimed to them the Christ, that's verse 5. And he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, verse 12. Secondly, we could see the faithfulness, that this isn't some problem with what Philip did or didn't do. Secondly, because Philip's preaching was validated by God with miracles that included healings and exorcisms. That validated the message, didn't it? We saw that with the apostles before him. Third, the genuine faith of the Samaritans under Philip's preaching was confirmed when Peter and John showed up and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. These are legit conversions, aren't they? He's a legit gospel preacher, isn't he? He's a faithful preacher. We know who he is by character from the earlier segment where he's picked as one of those, him and Stephen, as a servant, full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit. That the walls of animosity between Jews and the Samaritans have now been brought down is clear by this magnificent scene, isn't it? Realize, the Samaritans received the gospel and are being baptized by a Jew. That got their attention in Jerusalem. That got the apostles' attention when they heard. But I want you to savor that for a moment. That's a pretty amazing thing. If we for just a moment could wrap our minds around the generations of hatred they had for each other, the contempt had fermented into this monolithic mountain of hatred and contempt. And now you see this Greek Jew giving them the gospel. And when you read Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, I'll let you read that on your own. You can see the dividing wall has come crashing down because of what Christ has done. Amazing. The wall of enmity, which is actually more visceral than hate. Enmity is just a very visceral hatred. But here we have this. The text also says that Simon the sorcerer believed. It doesn't qualify that. It doesn't question it. And was baptized by Philip. How can this be? That's why I wanted you to see this. I see no failure or quirk of character or anything missing with Philip's presentation. He's validated, and so are those who were under the ministry of his ministry of the word. They were converted, no question about it. Did Philip miss something? That's the question that came to my mind. Did he miss something? Simon the sorcerer believed. Philip didn't miss something. Simon did. Simon missed something very important. Luke gives us more reason to question the veracity of Simon's profession of faith, doesn't he? And that's what we're going to look at as we go forward. Simon was captivated by something, right? He was captivated, but not how forgiveness is granted through an admittance of your sin and an acceptance of Christ. That's not what has him captured. The free receipt of the gospel by Philip, but by the divine power that was displayed. And since he thought he was part of deity, he saw something even more powerful, he thought, than himself. And that's why he continued on with Philip. He saw himself as subordinate to Philip, but God is doing something even more powerful. I need to get on board with this. Kistemacher said he views baptism not as a sign of entering into a relationship with the triune God, but as an initiation into fellowship with that powerful spirit. End quote. So Simon was clearly obsessed with the idea of power. I'm glad there's nobody like that anymore, aren't you? Aren't you relieved? Yeah. So the early church considered a simple, unsubstantiated profession of faith sufficient enough to baptize. Should we? Simon saw Philip's miracle healings, and it greatly impacted him by the power that he coveted for himself. Big difference. You don't know necessarily the motives or the intentions of the heart of the people that believe these historical facts about Jesus, and they are convicted in that belief. You can't shake them from it and point to their baptism. Does that ever happen? I'll confess it's happened for me. I've baptized people in the past that at least to this point are not seeking Christ in any way, shape, or form, but made a statement, often tearful, often heartrending. Prayed the sinner's prayer, whatever the prayer was at the time, whatever it happened to be, and got baptized. And it was a great moment, but then went on to walk away from the Christian faith. That even happened to John MacArthur. He talks about a man that he had himself had baptized in the faith and departed from the faith and went on to produce pornographic films. That's heartbreaking for a pastor. It's absolutely heartbreaking. But it just shows you, Philip's a man called to preach. And if God is pleased, he's doing the converting, and he's converting people, and it's legit because the apostles are there to validate this, and they're receiving the Holy Spirit. We can assume that since they're receiving the Holy Spirit in the same way the apostles did earlier, that it was, I'm sure, evidenced by the speaking of tongues, as it would be later on in chapter 10 with Cornelius and his household, which indicates that the gospel has now gone beyond Samaria and reached the Gentiles, which is what Jesus said it would do. And it goes on even further than that, chapter 19 of Acts, with the disciples of John the Baptist. And in each of those cases, they manifested the same thing. They manifested the evidence of the validation of their truly being saved, truly being converted because of this tongue speaking. It was a symbol, a sign of that. So I want to draw to your attention a statement made by Polehill, you know, the commentator Polehill, from last week. Remember this? When the miraculous assumes priority, it can actually become a hindrance to the faith, end quote. It depends on the condition of the heart. What are they after when they hear the gospel? When they see the people that are converted, and they're moved for some reason. You can't see the intention of someone's heart. And I believe it's deliberate, and I'm glad it's that way. Aren't you? I don't want to be able to see that. I'm no emanation from God, let me tell you. And you're all like, yeah, amen. No. So I don't think there's anything wrong with that. I don't think there's something wrong with Philip or wrong with pastors that have receive someone's profession of faith and baptize them. But you have to know there's many, many tares sown among the wheat in the churches across our land right now. But here's what grips my heart and gets my attention. They're perishing. They think they're okay. Because of this damnable, weak gospel that's out there. They think they're safe. It's made them inoculated from the truth of the real gospel, which if you got down into their heart of hearts, they want no part of, because it would change their life. They would have to die to themselves. They have no intention of doing that. They want to, like Simon, sign on to something. They want the fire insurance, right? I don't want to go to hell. I want to be in heaven. Sign me up. Absolutely shocking. So miracles are not for us to be enamored by, the miracles per se. They're verification of the message that Philip is preaching. They're in fact the means to a vital end, which is conversion, not an end in and of themselves. Simon's looking at the power. He's looking at the healings and the exorcisms, and he's saying, they're laying on hands and these powers are unleashed. I want that. So what is it that I want? That's what I'm asking myself 30 years into Christianity. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Brothers and sisters, that's just a downright healthy thing to do. What's my intention? What do I want? And what am I willing to give up to get it? I got to walk away from everything. They did. The apostles walked away from everything. Everything. Family, business, livelihood, everything. And trusted Christ. Not to say that that's what we have to quit our jobs and so on. Ignore our families. That's not the point. You see what the point is. Are you ready to give all up? That has to be the first question you ask yourself. Because the fact is, when heart and soul are one by and for Christ, it's His victory. And He gives it permanency. No one can take it away. No one. In Simon's quote-unquote belief experience, there was no contrition. There's no penitence. There's no humility. He calls himself great. There's no regret for that. There's no confession of that. It was all credence. In other words, I actually really believe in what you're saying. This is something that is useful to me. I believe you. I'm messianic in my belief. I believe you. Here's salvation. Let's get baptized. Where's the water? Interesting to juxtapose that with the eunuch's story. Where's the water? What prevents me from being baptized? Because you see, the call is the same. Repent and be baptized. Be careful what you do with that water. He simply accepted something as true without yielding himself to Christ, trusting in Him alone for his salvation, bringing nothing. As a matter of fact, what he does bring, he has to ask forgiveness for, right? Whatever the prior self-righteousness was, whatever the good works were, has to admit, that's filthy rags. So if profession doesn't produce a humble conviction and confession of personal sin, which we do not see with Simon, if it does not lead to a changed mind, a changed heart, and a transformed life, then the act of water baptism is meaningless. 2 Corinthians 5:15. So these verses came to mind. I thought, this has to be an overall transformation. I mean, it really does, for it to be legit conversion. 2 Corinthians 5:15. He, meaning Christ, died for all. That, here's your purpose clause. Here's why he died. That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Amen. 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 There's more than one death involved in my Christian experience. There better be. Not so with Simon. You mean I got to give up everything? Yes. Everything belongs to Christ. He sought me. He bought me. He won me. He paid the price. I'm His. I'm His. And that can't be a regrettable thing to the heart of people. That has to be something that you throw your arms around and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for my death. Thank you for the ability to recognize that I'm my own worst enemy. It is self that had to die. Two verses later, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Most of you have this memorized. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. I have the disadvantage of having suffered a testimony of sin for the first 33 years, but I definitely have a wonderful vantage point to see the contrast between my life now and that life then. Am I still the same guy? Do I still sin? Of course. But in another sense, that guy is dead. He's dead. This first Saturday in June will be 30 years since my baptism with my wonderful bride in the Pacific Ocean at Corona Del Mar, Pirates Cove. 30 years. And I thought about this. I can't think of one day that I didn't think about Christ. I wake up thinking about Him. My whole life is put through the grid of the perspective of my Christian faith. I challenge and press myself to think biblically, to think His thoughts after Him, to redeem the time, for the days are evil, and thus know what the will of God is, and live that way, to be filled with the Spirit and not yield to the flesh, to follow Him and yield Him, to hear His voice and follow Him, and so on. It better be. Or what was my motive? For some people, they might say, I don't know, I was 13. Oh, for goodness sake, hear the gospel now. Hear it now. Why do you suppose we're given such a wicked person to stand in contrast to those who are being actually saved? Because they stand in bold relief from Him. So we can see, what is it that has to happen for me to truly be saved? We can see more behind that idea in Romans 6, verse 3 to 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? When he asks the question like that, it's like this should be clear. Like 1 Corinthians 6, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Right? It's one of those kind of questions. You should know this. This is fundamental. This is Christianity 101. He goes on, we were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's what had to have happened. Did it happen? Is that what happened for you? If it doesn't, revisit the gospel. Now is the time. Now is the day of your salvation. Revisit what the gospel actually is. There's no more important question on earth in your lifetime than that one, to be reconciled with a holy God. The Samaritans who heard Philip's preaching were deeply impacted by the miracles. I'm sure that was impressive. They were deeply impacted by the Word of God. They received it as it is, not the words of a man, but the Word of God. I don't see that with Simon. They received it in hearts that were made ready to receive through a washing of regeneration. Titus 3:5, who had to make that heart from a stone, as was prophesied in Ezekiel, had to change that heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. Otherwise, you could give it 1,000 hammer blows. 1,000 thrusts with the blade of a sword will not penetrate a heart of stone, but a pinprick will pierce the heart made flesh. And they're blown back, just like Peter's sermon, right? Brothers, what must we do? They're filled with remorse and conviction, and the compunction is palpable. What can we do? What can we do? This desperation is what I was talking about. But that is the inroads for all manner of false teaching. Gives false gospels, half gospels, superficial gospels, which are no gospels at all. They're storefronts, and behind are filled with the rotten, dry, dead lumber of religion. That needs to be burned down. And let the living Christ pierce your heart with His own word. Their hearts were changed. Their hearts were changed. And they were transformed followers of Jesus Christ. Number three, now we see Peter and John show up. These are apostles sent to verify that, yes, the word has gone out. Remember, Peter and John were there in Acts 1, verse 8, before His ascension, when Jesus told them, you're going to be My witness where? In Jerusalem, Judea, and where? Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's the Gentiles. So they have to go. They're being sent out of Jerusalem to go. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For He had not yet fallen on any of them. But they had been that had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then, verse 17, they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. These are transitional times in the book of Acts. It was needful that God send out his apostles. The household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles. As Ephesians 2 and verse 20 says, Christ being the chief cornerstone of that foundation. But while they're alive, they're sent by God to verify, and that's what they're doing. So this is a transitional time. They need to verify these professions of faith as the gospel expands from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the Gentiles. So God confirmed the message of Philip through his miracles, through the exorcisms he was doing and the healings. And so now God, like bookends, you see the miracles happening with Philip on the front end to verify the message, and then on the back end, those that believe, you see the apostles coming up, and there's great power unleashed when they lay their hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. And we can just imagine, even though in this particular case it doesn't say it, but they manifest the gift of speaking in tongues. As I said, we see that in chapter 10 and chapter 19, as we'll get to. So, an amazing sight. This pattern, as I said, and so this is in your outline, this pattern of apostolic verification of faith is normative for this transitional period in Acts. So it doesn't mean that we should seek this now. It doesn't mean that there's still people out there with legitimate apostolic office who have to come and verify. It doesn't mean we have to go out in search of a second blessing of receiving the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that we should continue with tongues. This was a transitional time. These apostles are all men and they're all dead. God accomplished his purpose of verifying his message that he sent out like concentric circles out beyond Jerusalem, beyond Samaria, even to the Gentiles. Amazing. So this is what goes on. And you can see, I have those passages there for you. We see at first the manifestation of tongues with those that believed and received the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, 38 to 39. We see it in Acts 10, as I mentioned, 44 to 48, with the household of Cornelius. Acts 19, 1 to 6, where Paul comes along, the disciples of John the Baptist, and he asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit? They said, we didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. Well, they receive him then. And in both those cases, they manifest outpouring of tongues as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit comes. So, baptism is in the name of the triune God. Okay? So, these have been baptized in the name of Jesus. That's pretty common throughout Acts. It says they're baptizing in the name of Jesus Christ, which is fine. It doesn't mean it's illegitimate. But there's a reason why Jesus ends Matthew's gospel with this. Go out and make disciples of all nations, there it is again, baptizing them in the name of whom? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So we have Jesus, who is the Christ. I recognize him as my Savior, and that's legit. But during these transitional times, they need to hear about the Holy Spirit, because Jesus isn't alive anymore. He was your sacrifice. He's dead, but he will be with you now. The Spirit of the living Christ, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, will come upon you. So it's a triune baptism that we give, and that's why we recite, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, I baptize you. Full immersion, recognizing that your recognition to the death of your former life and self, and new life in Christ. So this requires a heart that had been humbled by not only the revelation of Jesus as the Christ, but also of yourself as what? A sinner. So you need the desperation there. You need to realize you are a sinner in need of saving, right? So it's personal sin in a regenerate heart, opened wide up by the Holy Spirit that's ready to receive the Holy Spirit and the living Christ. As the apostles fulfilled the mandate of Jesus and had carried the gospel to these outer points that they were commanded to, God sanctioned each initial stage along the way with the outpouring of the Spirit. So, number four, we won't spend a lot of time on this one because I already have spoken quite a bit on Simon. So this is Simon the Shrewd. Simon the Shrewd power broker here. Here he comes. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, that's what he saw. That's what got his attention. He offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." Harsh words, but that's what John the Baptist had, that's what Jesus had, and that's what Paul will have once he's converted. To those counterfeits that come along. So fifth, this last point, we see how Peter responds. Peter, the truth teller, he didn't hold back the truth. Verse 21, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." So this idea of simony, just to bring that up again, where you can purchase a church office or some influence in the church with money, comes from Simon, of course. But for us, it's a warning. It's a warning of seeking salvation through any self-generated means or merit. I can buy this. Watch how good I can be. Give me that Bible. Do you see how it's not Philip that missed something, but it was Simon? Do you see how it could be someone not missing the Word of God? They could believe and even be baptized, but they missed something very important themselves. We can do that. We can do that. When that happens, true faith is usurped by the ceremony of baptism. And we point to it. This baptism and the priesthood of self is exalted. The divine prerogative of our sovereign God is obscured, and His glory is replaced with our own. Simon's conviction is one-dimensional and self-serving. That's the problem with it. He's convicted, all right. You can read that prayer and wonder, why does he make that prayer request? Is he frustrated? He's in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. He pleads with Peter as though Peter has some special connection with God. I thought you were sort of this emanation of God yourself, Simon the Great. No, he was ready to be subordinate to them. He was ready to admit that God is some new power, some new teaching, and I want that to be part. That's why he continued on with Philip. So now these guys are rebuking him. I would suggest to you, there's some that say he's making this sarcastically, this prayer request. It was sarcasm. I don't believe it. I thought a lot about that because some that I respect have that view. I don't believe it. I believe he's absolutely paralyzed with terrifying fear. because he's seeing these men as, he's seeing Philip as closer to God, as a new manifestation of God himself. He was ready to be subordinate to Philip. Now the apostles come. These guys are even higher. But mixed in with that, as you often find with somebody with a flesh-driven, terrifying fear, is bitterness. It's often hand in hand with that. And Peter exposes that. I see that you're in the gall of bitterness. But if you look beneath the surface of many that are bitter, angry, irritated, rage, what do you find? Fear. Fear. He's terrified. This could be the end for him. He's treating the apostles like gods. He's not being, I don't believe for a minute he's being sarcastic with them. I don't believe that. They found, yeah, and he's scared to death. He can't just sign on. He's showing no sense of conviction for his pride and his arrogance and all of the things that he made market of with his religion. None of those are convictions of his. All he cared about and requested for prayer was that it would remove the negative consequences of his error, his sin. Not the sin itself. Important difference. Many who come in for counseling as self-professing believers, Christians, they want help, all right, but this is what they want help with. And many of them are angry. Many of them have the gall of bitterness. But beneath that is a fear that God is faithful to show them because he wants all to be legitimately saved. He wants them to see and walk in the truth. But at this point, that's not the requested prayer. Simon stands as yet another tragic example of someone who comes very close to salvation and yet turns away. He takes a wrong turn like the rich young ruler. And it breaks your heart. Because you see that sincerity at first with the rich young ruler. Perhaps too with Simon. We don't question his sincerity. He really wanted something sincerely. He wanted this power. I believe that with Simon, he's shot through with terrifying fear. And it's being manifested as this nervous bitterness. Pray for me then. Like, I know you're closer to God, right? Why would he ask Peter to pray for him when he's an emanation of God himself? It must be that. It must be that he's terrified realizing who Peter is. He's seen the power. These people are manifesting the Holy Spirit, and we can assume they're manifesting the gift of tongues. We see the healings from Philip. We see the exorcisms. He's terrified, in my view. He's terrified. And he's also blind to this prayer request and its own selfish seeking of self-preservation. Pray for me. The word me is in there twice. Pray for me. To the Lord, that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. As we wrap up, I want to read something from McLaren here. It's just wonderful. One thing only unites us to God. A faith which cleanses the heart, a faith which lays hold on Christ with will and conscience, a faith which, resting on penitent acknowledgement of sin, trusts wholly, with a W, to his great mercy. Faith which leads to love and personal submission to the will of God makes a man a Christian. End quote. That's a great definition of a true, legitimate, genuine conversion. He also said, if your faith is not a living power leading to love and self-surrender, it is really not, end quote. We all need to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. It's a worthy pursuit. May we remember forever that the treasury of God's blessing stored for us in Christ Jesus is attained only by this humble acknowledging of our sin and placing our faith completely in Jesus Christ alone for the hope of salvation. God help us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this story. We know that it remains in your eternal, inspired word to be found in our reading, that we, Lord, would examine our profession of faith. We would think through what our intentions and motives were when we were baptized. Help us, Lord. We, and I speak, I'm sure, for all of us, do not want to be found as counterfeit tares in the wheat field of God. What a terrifying thought. Help us, O Lord, that you would receive all the glory in our salvation. This we pray for in Christ's name. Amen.